I'd like you to be turning to Ephesians chapter 4. That was our scripture reading this morning, and we're going to think about a few things in that passage. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul writes to the Christians at Ephesus, and ultimately writes to us as well, and says, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk." Paul, as Peter does in another passage, uses the term Gentiles in an unusual sense in this passage, not to refer to people who are not Jewish, but to refer to people who are not the people of God, people who are not Christians, the people among whom these Ephesians had walked before they became Christians. And he says, you don't walk that way anymore. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, being excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, he says. I want you to think especially about what Paul says in verse 19, that the Gentiles had become callous, or in some translations, past feeling. In another passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul uses a similar picture when he speaks of people whose consciences are seared as with a hot iron. And in both of those word pictures, there is something important. It's something I thought about a while back. Today's Mother's Day, and I'm going to mention something that actually is more connected with Father's Day. A couple of years ago, my kids got me a new grill for Father's Day. And I like to cook out on it once in a while, but one evening in a careless moment around that grill, I managed to burn a couple of my fingertips, and it hurt. And I was able to put some aloe on them, and they got to feeling better, didn't have to go to the hospital or anything. But I want to tell you that after the pain subsided, for a couple of days, those fingertips were completely numb. I couldn't feel anything. And that is the illustration that Paul gives when he talks about a conscience that's seared as with a hot iron, or in Ephesians 4, the Gentiles having become past feeling or callous. Because just the same way that calloused or cauterized skin no longer feels pain, a person's conscience can become numb so that he feels no remorse over doing what he knows to be wrong or ought to know is wrong. You have a conscience. Human beings have in us a sense, well, what C.S. Lewis defined as a sense of ought. The idea that there are certain things we should do and certain things we should not do. And even if people differ in their standards about what is right and what is wrong, about the shoulds and the should nots, the oughts and the ought nots, that sense is still there. That faculty within us that bothers us, sometimes very deeply, when we have done what we believe to be wrong. And that commends us when we have done what we know to be right. It is defined by Vine's Dictionary as the process of thought that distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and so promoting the former and avoiding the latter. In Paradise Lost, Milton called it an umpire, a moral umpire, if you will, because like an umpire, it judges our performance based on rules. In this case, the rules are our perception of what is right and what is wrong. And with rare exceptions, people have that conscience. All of us do. Someone called it our divinely installed warning system, that little voice that tells us, you shouldn't have done that. Well, what Paul describes here, what Paul describes here in Ephesians chapter 5, what he describes in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, is a conscience that has become numb, that no longer feels remorse over doing what is known to be wrong. Just like burns and blisters give way to a dulled sense of touch, repeated sin injures and dulls a person's moral sense. And the more a person defies the voice of conscience, the easier the sin becomes to do, and ultimately the easier it becomes to forget. Repeat the sin often enough, and conscience may fall entirely silent, at least on that point. And where one should feel the sting of shame, there is instead numbness. Paul says such people are past feeling. If I may borrow the phrase from a classic rock song, they have become comfortably numb. Paul goes on to say here in Ephesians chapter 4 that people like that have given themselves over to sensuality, verse 19. Sensuality, as the New American Standard renders it, and you may have a different word in your translation, you may have something like licentiousness or lasciviousness or something else. But the word that Paul uses here indicates a rejection of self-discipline that produces shameless and unrestrained behavior. Very often in the New Testament, that word has a sexual connotation to it that describes lewd behavior between the sexes. But it isn't always sexual in its meaning. But it describes an unrestrained approach to life. And what Paul indicates in saying that is that the more I sear and dull my conscience, the more I surrender to selfishness. And the result, he says in verse 19, is the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Impurity, here in verse 19, is a word that means uncleanness, dirtiness. It's the word you would use if somebody or something just got dirty. But the way it's usually used in the New Testament is to indicate dirtiness of a moral sort. That word, too, often has sexual overtones in Scripture, though not exclusively. What Paul is saying is that sin is the spiritual equivalent of wallowing in filth. And he says that these people, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, that might be read as Paul just tacking greed onto the list of things that he's already talked about in this verse. More likely, as some translations render it, Paul is saying that a seared conscience makes one greedy to practice every kind of impurity. In other words, a callous disregard for what is right leads toward a hunger to pursue what is wrong. And that doesn't only happen on an individual level, although let's talk about it on an individual level for a moment. Because here's how that works. There's something that I know to be wrong, some kind of conduct that I know is not right. I know it's not right because God's Word says it's not right. And it may be something that even lots of people who don't give any acknowledgement to God's Word still recognize is not right. And when I do that thing, my conscience says, hey, you shouldn't have done that. And I feel guilt. I feel shame. My conscience bothers me. But I can, if I so choose, defy my conscience by continuing to do that thing for whatever reasons, under whatever justifications. I continue to do that thing that I know is wrong, and my conscience continues to bother me, but each time it bothers me a little less and a little less. The voice of conscience gets quieter and quieter until it falls silent. And suddenly, there comes a time when I feel no remorse whatsoever about doing something that I still know is wrong and once felt shame about doing, but no longer. But what Paul says here is that that doesn't just happen on an individual level. It can happen to a whole culture. A whole culture can grow comfortably numb to sin. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 19 is not making the case that the entire pagan world, the entire Gentile world, was made up of clinical sociopaths And that's the rare person who is literally unable to feel remorse or empathy. But what he is saying is that it was made up of people of a state of mind that has done sinful things for so much, for so long, that mind has grown immune to feelings of guilt about those things and has come to accept them as perfectly normal. Idolatry might be one of the most obvious examples of that in the pagan world of the New Testament. An abomination to God, and yet something that had been practiced for so long that it had become ingrained in the culture of places like Ephesus and Corinth and many of the other places we read about in the New Testament. And people felt no guilt about doing those things. Paul is describing a culture that has habitually rejected God's will until its people neither recognize God's will nor feel any shame about trampling on it. Put your bookmark here in Ephesians 4 because you see the same picture in Romans chapter 1. Turn over there for just a moment. Romans chapter 1 describes much the same thing. Paul describes the Gentiles' futility of mind, their ignorance, their hardness of heart. He uses some of the same wording that you see in Ephesians 4. We'll begin in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They willfully defied what they knew to be right, what they knew about God. They willfully defied their knowledge of God through idolatry until it became a way of life for them." And Paul describes the darkening of their hearts, their ignorance, their futility of mind. This was no innocent lack of knowledge. It was willful disregard of the truth. And the results that Paul begins to list in the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 24, were horrific. Every kind of immorality, every kind of ungodliness and brutality practiced against one another even, because they had rejected God in their thinking. They had defied conscience. Culturally, it had become seared. Commentator William Barclay made this observation on Paul's words that we read in Ephesians. He said, "In the heathen world, Paul saw three terrible things. He saw men's hearts so petrified that they were not even aware that they were sinning. He saw men so dominated by sin that shame was lost and decency forgotten. He saw men so much at the mercy of their desires that they did not care whose life they injured and whose innocence they destroyed so long as those desires were satisfied." And he wrote, continuing, that today that same spirit can be seen invading life at every point and stalking the streets of every great city. And Barclay was right, because just like Paul, just like those to whom Paul wrote, we live among countless thousands of people whose moral sensibilities have become comfortably numb. Their consciences are seared as with a hot iron. They are past feeling. They're like many of the people in Jeremiah's day that Jeremiah wrote about in chapter 3 who refused to be ashamed. Those in chapter 6 who did not even know how to blush. We live in a world filled with people like that. It could be argued that this world has always been filled with people like that. For those of us who are believers in Christ, living in that kind of world presents some serious challenges. Let me just talk about three very quickly. First of all, there's the personal battle for my own conscience. As we said earlier, every time I choose to sin, every time I make the conscious choice to do what God has said I should not do, or even the conscious choice to avoid what God has said I ought to be doing, I am searing or risking searing my conscience just a little bit. I may excuse it with it's only this once, but that once may weaken my conviction enough to make it easier to excuse the next time, and the next, and the next. And so each time I take that hot iron and apply it to my conscience just a little bit, sear it just a little bit deeper, and the scar gets larger every time. And if I pursue that long enough, then it becomes numb entirely, at least with regard to that one thing. And the risk is magnified when the world around me treats the sin in question as something that is harmless or even good. You know, it is really hard to feel guilty about lying, or it is at least harder to feel guilty about lying if you are surrounded every day by people who lie without hesitation. If dishonesty is a way of life for them and they have no qualms and no conscience about lying all the time, it becomes a lot harder for you to say, you know what, I'm not going to do that because it's wrong. It becomes harder for you to feel guilt and shame when you do it. And can I pause and say, we have become, in the United States, a culture that it seems like we want to avoid guilt and shame at all costs, not by avoiding the things that produce them, but by trying to figure out ways to justify the things we do so that guilt and shame won't be there. Shame is a valuable function. Your conscience does something important. It is a God-given faculty. I mentioned C.S. Lewis a little while ago talking about the conscience as a sense of ought. Lewis made the argument that the conscience within mankind is one of the best pieces of evidence that we are created in the image of God, because no other living thing has that. We do. We have this instinctive sense that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. But when I am surrounded by people who, for example, feel no qualms whatsoever about lying to your face, it becomes that much harder for me to feel guilt over it. It is much harder for my conscience to shout no to sexual relations outside of marriage and in whatever form, when the prevailing culture treats it as something that's just as natural as eating. And it does. Even the things that we read, the things that we listen to, the lyrics of the music that we listen to, the things we watch on television, can, if we are not careful, desensitize us to evil. They can make it that much easier for us to be accepting of things that we know are wrong, not just in our lives, but in the lives of others. It becomes much harder to be shocked and outraged at sin when we have been imbibing it in our entertainment, for example. When we've been watching television shows consuming other kinds of media that present those kinds of behaviors as perfectly normal and good. And that reminds me that I need to be busy diligently pursuing the Word of God and training my conscience, tuning it. You see, the problem with the conscience is that it is only as good, it is only as helpful as the standard by which it's set. And if that standard is anything other than the Word of God, then there are going to be times when my conscience approves things that I really ought not to be doing, and maybe times when it condemns me for doing things that I should be doing. The battle for my own conscience is a key challenge for believers living in a world that is comfortably numb. Secondly, there's the pain that's caused by the callousness of others. If people around me are, like Paul's description, past feeling, when it comes to sinful behavior. Even if they are not all numb to the same extent or all numb about all the same things, some of that behavior is bound to affect me and bound to affect people I love. There is just no avoiding it. Have you ever been hurt because somebody else felt no guilt whatsoever about stealing property or spreading slander or abusing drugs or alcohol? Everybody in this room probably has been hurt by one or more of those things in our lives, by somebody who felt no sense of guilt over giving in to those kinds of sinful behavior. And it hurt people around them. A world full of people who are past feeling is, oddly enough, still a very painful place to live. We need to be prepared for that. We need to accept the reality of that. And we need not hold God unfairly to blame when the wrong choices of others sometimes hurt us. That's not God's fault. That is the fault of people, the fault maybe of a culture that has at large seared its conscience. And thirdly, for us believers, there's the challenge of sharing the gospel in a culture like that. The New Testament is the message of God's remedy for sin and guilt. You know what God's remedy is? God's remedy is repentance. Take a moment to turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, David confronts the guilt of sin. And it is a gut-wrenching, heartbreaking read in Psalm 32. He says in verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." This is the misery of a man who is struggling with his conscience, whose conscience is paining him because he is guilty and he knows it. And as long as he continues to do nothing about it, he wastes away. He describes it like a physical ailment. But he says in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." In both Old and New Testaments, the solution to the guilt of sin is to turn to the God who offers forgiveness. That forgiveness for us is found in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament remedy for sin is to turn to God in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who died to provide the price for sin, the payment for the penalty of sin. That's how we find relief from guilt. Not by searing our conscience, but by bringing it in tune with what God desires. Now the challenge for those of us who are Christians is proclaiming that message in a world full of people whose consciences are calloused. It's hard to impress on people who have no sense of guilt over sin. The gospel calls on people to repent. The gospel calls on people to acknowledge their sin and to surrender to God. That surrender includes making God's word the standard by which conscience is going to operate. And for many people, that is a radical change. For a lot of us who were brought up in God-fearing families and taught the scriptures from an early age, it may be difficult for us to comprehend how radical a change that is for many people. And sharing a message of repentance and faith in Christ in a world that is comfortably numb to sin is going to demand that we have patience and persistence and a whole lot of courage. People who are numb to sin do not like being reminded that sin is real, that hell is hot, that God's wrath is sure, that God's standard is absolute. And they will resist. Maybe sometimes violently. Who knows? Preaching the message of the gospel in such a world is a challenge. So the challenge is great for those of us who are God's people, living in a world that is past feeling. The challenge to be mindful of our own hearts and minds so that we do not become seared in conscience. The challenge of dealing with the pain inflicted by the callousness that exists around us, and the challenge of preaching the message of salvation and redemption in such a world. That is our task. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who has not yet repented and surrendered to Christ. Maybe, with regard to some things in life anyway, you have become numb in conscience. Something interesting occurred to me as I was thinking about these things this week. That sometimes when a person makes the plea, hey, I'm not perfect, or hey, he or she is not perfect, what they really mean by that sometimes is that there are some things that that person does as a matter of habit that they have become completely numb to conscience about. And most everything else, they're doing what's right, but with regard to this one thing or this couple of things, they have just lost all sense of accountability with regard to those things. To just chalk that up to nobody's perfect is really to understate the case. And that's a person who needs repentance. And maybe that's you. Maybe up to this point, you have lived for self. Maybe by the estimate of most of the people around you, you're a good person. But there are ways in which you have defied the will of God, maybe to such an extent that you have become numb in your conscience about those things. What we are asking for you to do is allow your heart to be soft enough, pliable enough, open enough to see the truth of God's Word and your need to repent, your need to find forgiveness in Christ. And we hope before you leave this place this morning, you will do exactly that. Can we encourage you to do that? To repent, to confess your faith, and to be united with Christ in baptism right now. If you're ready to do that, then step forward as we stand and as we sing together.